Again, I want to say I'm delighted to be with you. It's a privilege to have the opportunity to come back and be with you again and to be the speaker in your meeting. I say your meeting. We preachers sometimes talk about our meetings in certain places. And this is your meeting, and I've come to help you with that, and I hope you'll make your plan to be here at every service. And bring your friends and bring your neighbors, and we'll talk to them about the gospel. This afternoon, when we come back together, we're going to be talking about the question of what zeal? From 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul used that expression, what zeal, concerning the church at Corinth. And we'll talk about that this afternoon. Tomorrow evening, we'll talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow and Tuesday, Monday and Tuesday evenings, we're going to be dealing with some first principle studies. That those will be the ones that you want to bring your friend or neighbor. Your friend or neighbor that is a non-Christian, you may want to bring them any night, and there'll be something that'll be beneficial. But especially Monday and Tuesday, we'll talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, an old-fashioned lesson on the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's going to be on Monday evening. On Tuesday evening, we're going to talk about the question, will only those in the Church of Christ be saved? Your friend may have that question. Maybe you have that question. Maybe you've been asked that question, and you don't know the best way to answer that. And how can I get the principle across to them? We'll talk about that on Tuesday evening, and we'll announce the other topics perhaps tomorrow, Tuesday evening. And then the Bible class this evening, I didn't know about that, but we'll think of something or find out what I'm supposed to teach on. I didn't know about that. We'll find out what that's about a little bit later. Let's turn in our Bibles to Judges, the second chapter, if you will, and in verse 10. This is a passage that you have heard quoted many times. And even though it's on the screen before you, I hope you'll turn and let's look at the passage and underline some things, if you haven't already, and look at some things in the context to that. In Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10, the text says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose after them that did not know the Lord, nor the work he had done for Israel. There rose another generation, you might underline in your Bible, that did not know the Lord. What I learned from that is that Israel failed to convey the faith from one generation to another. And before we focus too much attention on Israel, I want to suggest to you the same thing is happening today. Just look around among brethren in general, and you find a number of cases where they have faith, but their children don't have faith. Where they serve the Lord faithfully, but their children don't serve the Lord faithfully. The same thing is happening today. But the question is, why is that happening? Why did that happen to Israel? Why is it that there arose another generation after the days of Joshua and the elders that were involved in the period of Joshua? That the next generation did not know the Lord. Why is that? Is there any indication in this text? Is there any indication throughout the Bible about what happened to them? Because what their problem was very well may be our problem. I want to suggest to you that the impact of that was quite serious. If you're still open at Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10, I want you to begin at the next verse, verse 11. And let's read about the impact of that generation that did not know the Lord. Remember, this is the period of the judges we've talked about earlier. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. They forsook the Lord of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people all around them. And they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baals and Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so that he delivered them into the hand of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hand of his enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord God had said, and as the Lord God had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Let's drop down to verse 19. And it came to pass when the judge was dead. Remember what happened with the judges? We talked about that in the previous period. God would send a military deliverer, that is the judge. They would turn back to the Lord and then they go back into sin again. So verse 19 said it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers and followed other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. What I'm here to tell you is the impact was serious. When you had another generation that did not know the Lord, here is the point to be learned. If I learn anything in our lesson this morning, I'm going to learn this, that just because you know God and serve the Lord does not mean that your children will know God and serve the Lord. You sit here this morning and you think to yourself, and correctly so, that you're faithfully serving God. That is no guarantee that your children are going to serve God. That's a powerful lesson for us to learn. What I'm saying in that, it is possible, and in some cases altogether likely, that the next generation, your children, will not know the Lord. You say, how do you know that? That happened in Judges 2 and in verse 10. So let's talk a little while this morning about a generation that did not know God, based on Judges 2 and in verse 10, with an emphasis on this question of why did that happen? It would do us a little good to talk about a generation that did not know God, and here was what where they went, without understanding something about why that happened and how did that happen. How could they let that happen to them? And is there any indication in scriptures of what they did wrong that I might see what I might be doing wrong so that we can ensure that the next generation knows God? Let's start with this. I want to talk about the previous generation did know God. What do we know about them? Well, I want you to back up while you're open to the book of Judges. Let's back up to Joshua, the close of the book of Joshua. I don't mean by that the very last verse, but the closing section of the book of Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 31. And then you'll flip back over, and you might keep a finger over at Judges 2, because we're going to back up a few verses to find verse 7. We're at verse 10 a moment ago. Now, these verses say essentially the same thing, though they differ a little. Joshua 24 talks about that generation. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now keep your finger there and let's go back over to Judges 2. And I want you to notice at verse 7. Verse 10 is where we were. Verse 7 said, So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. You said, that said the same thing. Well, it says essentially the same thing, but there's a difference between the two. I want you to notice that in Joshua, they had known all the works of the Lord. But in Judges, they had seen all the works of the Lord. Now, what I learned from those texts? I want you to notice that Joshua knew and had seen. You might know something that you didn't see. But Joshua was there, and these texts tell me that Joshua was there, and he knew and he saw the great works of God. Joshua 1 introduces him to us as being the assistant to Moses. On the way to Sinai, and even going beyond Sinai, he was the assistant to Moses. Joshua 1 so describes him. And being the assistant to Moses, that means here is what he saw and what he experienced. I want you to get in the picture before. You turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 7. And I want you to try to get envisioned, though we're not going to read a lot of verses. I just want to scan, and you can notice some of the headings if you have a chapter that has some of the headings. And I want you to look at some things that you can well envision. Joshua was there, and he saw it right in the middle of that, and what impact it must have had. If Joshua was this assistant to Moses, and he was there with Moses, I want you to start with me in Exodus chapter 7. And when the plagues began, and the water was turned to blood, Joshua was there and he saw it and smelled it. You think about the impact of that. Joshua generations later could say, or days later could say, I was there, I saw that. When there was the plague of the frogs, Joshua could say, I saw all of those frogs, I was there. The lice, be it the livestock that were diseased, be it the flies, or be it the hail, or be it the boils. Let's go a little further in chapter 10, there's the locusts. And then there was the ninth plague of the darkness. And then when there was the death of the firstborn and they heard the cry of all the parents who had lost their firstborn, Joshua was there. He saw it. He heard it. He experienced all of that. He knew all about those plagues. Let's go a little bit further. Not only that, but when there was the crossing of the Red Sea and there's the parting of the water and crossing on the dry land in Exodus 14, Joshua was there. He saw the great miracle of God. But that's not all. When we get out into the wilderness in chapter 16 and God gave them manna from heaven, Joshua was there. He saw the first manna to fall. The next chapter, chapter 17, water coming from the rock. When God caused water to come from the rock that they might have water to drink, Joshua saw that and drank of it. And he could tell his children about that. But that's not all. We go a little bit further in Exodus chapter 19. All the events at Sinai, the thundering and the lightning and the smoke and the cloud and the earth shaking. Joshua could say, I saw every bit of it. I was right there. I was at the foot of the mountain. I saw that. He heard and he knew and he saw the mighty works of God. We come to Numbers chapter 9. As they're departing from Sinai and they're getting ready to leave, he saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of the fire. Just two chapters later, when murmuring and complaining broke out in the camp and the fire broke out on the outskirts of the camp, remember that? Joshua saw the fire and could remember the smoke, the smell. He knew what that was like. You come a little bit later, Numbers chapter 16, when the earth swallowed up three men, Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, because they rebelled against Moses, not only these three men, but their households and all of their goods were swallowed up by the earth. Joshua saw it. What an impact that must have made on Joshua. That's what Joshua 24 is saying. That's what Judges 2 and verse 7 is saying. Joshua saw all of that. No wonder he had faith. He saw all of that. But I want to suggest to you that the elders also knew and they also saw, because any man less than 20 years old was not included among the men of war that were sent to die in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 26. So you know what that means? What that means is the elders of Joshua 24, 31 could well remember all the things that Joshua remembered. As Joshua talks to these men and he says, I remember those plagues. They said, I saw it too. I was right there with you. Do you remember Dathan, Korah, and Abiram being swallowed? We were there. We were on the other side when it began and we saw it. They remembered everything. They saw and they heard and they knew the mighty works of God. And I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. What I want you to see is that Deuteronomy chapter 11 says that what impacted them was the mighty works of God. They saw these mighty works and that made a great impact upon them. I want you to begin with me at verse 1. Well, let's begin at verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 11. Know today that I do not speak to your children. With your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh and the king of Egypt, to all the land. That's what we just read about a moment ago. Verse 4, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow as they pursued them, and how the Lord destroyed them to this day. Look at verse 5. What he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, like the man and the rock. Remember all of that we talked about? And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben. And how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up in their households, in their tents, and all their substance and their possessions in the midst of Israel. Notice in verse 7, but your eyes have seen every great act which God did. What impacted them? They were there. They saw it. And that marked this generation as indeed being different. How so? They got the point. They got the point in what sense? They saw it, they learned, they believed, and they feared. Joshua and the elders looked around and they saw all the mighty works of God they had seen and experienced. They were eyewitnesses to that, and they got the point. But let's go back to Judges 2 and in verse 10. Sadly, they did not transmit that faith to the next generation. That's what Judges 2 and verse 10 says. But the question is, why? What happened? What went wrong? Something went wrong. This brings us to another point. We've well established that first generation, they saw, they heard, they witnessed, they learned, they feared, they believed. But let's talk about how could they transmit the faith to the next generation? How could they do that? Could it be that since they did not see the same deeds that they couldn't be moved? Is that possible? Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, you know, I can understand that because Joshua and those elders, they were eyewitnesses and they saw the water turn to blood. They saw the earth swallow up Dathan, Korah, and Abiram. They saw all of that, but their children didn't see it and they were at a disadvantage. While we ponder that, let me suggest to you that seeing miracles in itself does not guarantee proper reaction. While Joshua did see that, so did Pharaoh and the Egyptians see some of those same miracles, didn't they? Didn't Pharaoh see that? Didn't he know about the water turning to blood? Didn't all the Egyptians see that too? They weren't moved. Seeing miracles doesn't guarantee that. Number 16. Let's come back to number 16. We were there just a few moments ago and talking about that at least. In number 16, remember Dathan, Korah, and Abiram? We've mentioned them several times already. The earth swallowed them up. Israel didn't get the point. They stood there and watched the earth swallow up these three men. And I want you to notice what they said in verse 41. They come to Moses and Aaron and said, "You have killed the people of the Lord. What were you thinking? What are you doing?" They begin to murmur and complain. Men have just been swallowed up because they had done the same kind of thing. They didn't get the point. The Pharisees saw miracles and they acknowledged the miracles of Jesus. Remember that? Let's turn over to John chapter 11, if you will, and in verse 47. John 11 and verse 47. The text says the chief Pharisees, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." He's working miracles. We see the miracles. We acknowledge the miracles. But that didn't change him. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 12, if you will, and in verse 37, there were many signs that he had done before them, but they did not believe. Well, the Pharisees saw all these work, miracles and wonders and signs and knew that he could work those miracles, and yet they didn't believe in him. My point is, I want you to see that just because they could see those same deeds, or if someone did see those same deeds, that doesn't guarantee proper reaction. There must be then another way to impress them without them seeing those wonders and deeds, because God expected them to transmit that faith, didn't he? In Judges 2:10, a condemnation of a generation that did not transmit that faith to the next generation. There must have been a way they could have done that. How could they do that? Well, let's turn to the 78th Psalm. Perhaps it gives us the greatest insight. Let's go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 answers the question, they could do that by the teaching of the law. God had given them the testimony of Jacob, verse 5, which he calls the law in Israel. So how could they do it? They could do it by teaching them the law. But I want you to notice that one generation was to take that law, Psalm 78 says, and they were to tell it to the next generation. I want you to notice this in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, starting with verse 3. Keep in mind that he's talking about the testimony in Jacob, that is the law in Israel. Verse 3, "We have heard and have known, and our fathers have told us." That's one generation telling the next generation. "We will not hide it from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength and his wonderful works which he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children." Now three times, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, they're to take this testimony in Jacob, the principles about the mighty works of God, and one generation is to take it to the next generation. So that what? Verse 6. "That the generation to come might know them." They didn't have to see it. They didn't have to stand there and watch the earth swallow men up or see the water turn to blood. They had to hear about it that they may know. That's not all. Still open to Psalm? Look at verse 6. That generation then may teach it even to the next generation. That the generation to come may know them, the children who would be born, that they may raise and declare them to their children. You see, the generation of Joshua could know these principles. They saw them. They could tell it to their children, who could then tell it to their children. And if the principle keeps to be followed, they could tell it to their children, who could tell it to their children. That's what he's saying. And so down the line, they know the same things that Joshua knew. They should know the same thing. Verse 6. But let's go further. I want you to notice in verse 7, But he said that they may set their hope in God. You see, the next generation could have their hope in God, just like Joshua and the first generation could, couldn't they? How? By taking the testimony in Jacob and declaring it unto their children, one generation teaching the next generation. Verse 7, notice verse 7, that they may not forget God and not forget the works of God. Well, the next generation did. I'm beginning to understand something of why, aren't you? I'm beginning to see how that could happen, how the next generation may not know God. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6, because I want to give you just a taste of Deuteronomy 6, and we're coming back to it in just a few moments. But in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, what Moses said was, and this was one of his, in the first of his great sermons that he has on the verge of conquering the land of Canaan. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says in verses 6 and 7, or verse 7 particularly at this point, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. What Moses said, you take the word and you teach it to the children. No, your children will not have been in the wilderness and seen all of this going on. They weren't back there at Sinai, nor were they back there in Egypt. They don't know all about that until you tell it to them. You teach it to them is what Moses said. Now, we must come to realize this. Let's stop for a moment to establish this principle. We must stop and realize the power and the sufficiency of the word to do the job. And maybe in the back of your mind, you would never verbalize it in class, you might be thinking, well, I wish they could have seen the miracles of Jesus. I wish they could have been there when you raised Lazarus from the dead. I wish they could be there when at the Mount of Transfiguration, have seen that kind of thing. I wish they could have been witnesses to the resurrection, because then I know they would have faith. Not so. Not so. Not unless they're willing to accept the testimony of the word. The word is sufficient to do the job. John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus not only prayed for his immediate disciples, I do not pray for these alone, but for those, are you reading with me, who believe on me through their word. That's me and you. I didn't see Jesus. I didn't see an apostle. But I believe on the Lord through the words of the apostles that have been written down. I read them, and that induces faith. Here's a passage we all can quote well. Romans 10 and in verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Oh, if my children could only have seen. No, they don't have to see. The word's sufficient to do the job. And they can have the same kind of faith that Joshua and those elders had. They have the same kind of faith. Let's turn to John 20. This is where Jesus was talking to Thomas, you remember, who had some doubt. And Thomas sees the Lord, and he declares, my Lord and my God. He saw the resurrected Lord. Well, wished I could do that. Man, if I could have seen that. Oh, man. Verse 29. Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's your children. And your grandchildren. Now they didn't see the Lord. But they can have faith. Now here's a point we need to stop and drive home. The only way to ensure that your children will know God and serve Him is for you to teach them. That's the only way. I'm beginning to, if we stopped at this point, we've got the answer to our question, don't we? Why did that happen to Israel? What went wrong? Well, I've concluded from Psalm 78, they didn't do the job of teaching it to the next generation. They failed in that. Which brings us to another point. Let's talk about what our goal should be. Our goal should be for the next generation to know God. Let's stop and talk about what that means. Our goal should be, I want my children to know God. Let's go back to Judges 2 and in verse 10. Remember, when all that generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation rose after them that did not know the Lord. Every parent should have it as a goal. From the time that child is born, I want to rear this child and raise this child. What do you want the child to become? I want them to know the Lord like I do. I want them to know the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians, and I want you to start with Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 5. I want us to understand what it means to know the Lord. To know the Lord means to have a close relationship with God.
Notice the development of thought in Galatians 4, beginning at verse 5. To those, he said, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So I learned from Galatians 4 and verse 5, here were some that were adopted as sons. They've been adopted into the family of God. Their sons are their children of God. Verse 7 says, they cry out, Abba, or verse 6, they cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic for father, so they're crying out, Father, Father. Shows a relationship with God. So here are some that have come into a relationship with God. Now they're sons of God. They're crying out, Father, Father, verse 6. Verse 8 says that prior to this, they did not know God. But indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who were by nature, were not gods. There was a time they didn't know God. Now let's go to verse 9. Verse 9 says, for them to know God is to be known by God. But now after that you have known God, there's our expression, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? So establish, there's a difference in knowing somebody and being known by somebody. I know the president. I know him. But he doesn't know me. He doesn't have a clue who I am. There are people you know that don't know you. But if I said, I know the president, and he knows me very well, that involves some kind of friendship there, doesn't it? Now, do you know God? This passage says that means to be known by God. And you know him. In other words, to know God means it's a relationship where you know him very well. The idea of knowing God is not knowing some things about God. That's what I'm driving at. When you want your children to know God, it's more than just they know some things about God. They can do quite well with Bible trivia. They know some of those Bible facts. They know about God. They know God. They know him very well. But let's go a step further. Knowing God means you trust God. Hebrews 11 and in verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is the reward of those who diligently seek him. That means the Christian puts everything on the line, trusting that God's way is best. My wisdom and my idea may go in a different direction, but this is what God said, and I'm going to go with God's way, and I trust him that his way is best. That's knowing God. Psalm 37, verse 3 and verse 5, commit your ways to the Lord and trust him. Trust in the Lord. Psalm 112 and verse 7. Turn over to the 112th Psalm. We're going to notice a couple references here in the 112th Psalm. To know God means that you're not going to be afraid of bad news. Look at verse 7. His heart is established. He will not be afraid. His heart will be established. He will not be afraid until he sees the desires to come up on him. Or verse 7. But he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Those who have trust and confidence in the Lord, when bad news comes, they may be upset, but they put their confidence and their trust in the Lord. You want your children to know God? What does that mean? That means they have a close relationship with God. It means they are trusting in God, and it means that they fear God. While you're in Psalm 112, look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with all of my heart. I'm sorry, that's chapter 111. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Now notice, who delights greatly in his commandments. The one who fears God delights in his commandments. That's what you want with your children. Jesus had that kind of fear, didn't he? In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it's a prophetic statement. It's a prophecy concerning the Messiah. It's messianic prophecy that talks about him fearing God and carrying out his will. That's what I want with my children. I want my children to be like Jesus, and they fear God and they carry out his will. But I'm most interested in this. Look at, turn to Deuteronomy, if you will, the 6th chapter. This is one of the passages that in the quotations that Jesus gave in his temptation, he quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 13. And what's interesting is the wording that Jesus gave and the wording found in Deuteronomy 6 differ. Not that they're contradictory. They serve as a commentary on each other. Remember when Jesus said, he said, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve? Remember that? That's what he said, wasn't it? He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God. But Jesus quoted that as worship. You shall fear the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You know what I conclude from that? That fear is akin to worship. This awe and this reverence and fear of displeasing him is akin to the worship. There's a connection between the fear and worship. That's why Jesus quoted it that way. They're closely connected. For your children to know God means that they fear God. For your children to know God means that they love God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6, if you will, verses 4 and 5. This is where, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That's verse 4. Verse 5 said, "You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." So I want my children to know God. What does that mean? I want them to love God with all their heart and all their soul. I want them to love God to the point that they serve and they obey him. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. We just read from Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. Where they knew the mighty works of God. If you've already left that passage, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. That's where they saw the mighty works, and that caused them to get the point. They saw it, they learned, they heard, they feared. But notice verse 13. "And it shall be that if you diligently obey my command, which I command you, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Now let's put all of that together. Here's the goal. We've stopped for a moment to talk about this principle of what it means to know God. You say, my goal is I want my children to know God. What does that mean? I want them to have a close relationship with God. That means I want them to trust God and to fear God and to love God. And when I put all of that together, that means the goal should be clear. Here's what I want for my children. I want them to know God, but how do I accomplish that? And wherein did Israel fail? Well, let's consider this last point in the lesson is yours. Let's develop this thought. How can I be assured the job's being done? You say, I kind of feel like I've done a pretty good job of trying to rear my children and point them in that right direction, but how can I be assured the job's being done? I don't know how it is with the elders here and Jeff, but my experience has been in dealing with people that you go talk to somebody who isn't quite doing what they should, but they talk about how they want for their children more than anything else to serve God and be faithful, and they're not doing much to accomplish that. How can I be assured the job's being done? Well, let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy 6. If you haven't turned to any passage so far, I encourage you to get Deuteronomy 6 open. Perhaps there's a Pew Bible close by. You can grab that. I want us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is that great sermon we've already introduced earlier. One of the great sermons, three or four sermons that are scattered throughout the book of Deuteronomy. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's, as Smith called it, it was a 30-day revival. Moses is preaching to them. Going to tell them how to get the job done. What does he say? Well, there's three things I want you to notice. Here's the first. I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, he tells them what you need to do is you need to live in obedience and faithfulness yourself. Before you ever begin to think about the next generation, you think about the present generation, you live in obedience and in faithfulness yourself. How so? Let's look at verse 1. "This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them when you cross over, when you go into the land of which you're crossing over to possess." So first of all, I notice in verse 1, he said God's given you commandments, statutes, and judgments. And the reason he gave those to you was he wanted you to observe those commandments. So that's what you need to do. Secondly, notice in verse 2, he gave these commandments that you might fear the Lord your God. You want to make sure things are going well? What you need to do, obey the commands, and you yourself need to fear God, verse 2. But that's not all. Notice in verse 2, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you. So you need to keep all the commands. Observe the commands, fear God, keep all the commands. Not some of them, but keep all the commandments of God. You ever describe some Christian as, well, you know, they do pretty good, but now there are things that they're really lacking in, but they do pretty good. Moses said, no, don't do pretty good. You keep all the commandments of the Lord. Verse 3, Be careful. Notice the word careful. This is scattered throughout. That's an interesting study, by the way. If you go throughout the book of Deuteronomy, just circle the word careful or underline that. Notice how it's used. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. You ever ridicule somebody because they try so hard to do what's right? Isn't that what carefulness is about? They want to avoid doing wrong, and they want to make sure they're doing right, and they're very careful to do that. Be careful. You want to ensure the job's being done of rearing your children to know God, you be careful. Verse 4 and 5, love God with all of your heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. One source of authority, one source of principle, one source of direction. The Lord our God is one. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. You love God yourself. And then here's verse 6 to wind that section up before we go to verse 7. He said you take the word to heart. Notice in verse 7, and these words which I command you shall be in your heart. Now, that's not memorization. That's not taking the word and saying, well, okay, I've got it memorized and I can quote the scriptures. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about memorization of scriptures. The word shall be in your heart. It has to do with the complete implementation of the will. Take it to your heart and implement it in your life. Saturate your own life with the word of God. Fully take it into your heart. Now, my question to you is, how on earth can you expect your children to know God when you don't half hit it yourself? I don't know what it's like at Oakland. But we have members that don't half hit it themselves and are scratching their heads. Why aren't their children interested in spiritual things? Why did the next generation not know the Lord? How on earth can you expect them to when you don't half hit it yourself? Oh, you go to church most of the time. You may go to portions of the Bible classes, if any at all. How on earth can we expect the next generation to know God if we don't half hit it ourselves? You want your children to know God, you need to know God yourself. Have a close relationship with God, beginning at verse 7. Then he said, secondly, to ensure the job is done, you need to teach it diligently to your children. It must first be in your own heart. Notice that at verse 6. We just left verse 6. The words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You can't teach what you don't know. You have the responsibility to teach your children. But when you don't have a clue what the text is about, and your children come to you with questions about why do we do this or why do we do that, or what was Brother Jeff trying to talk about in the sermon the other day, and what did he mean, and you can't teach it to him if you don't know what it is yourself. Make sure the Word of God is in your heart. Then, beginning at verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You're going to work hard at instilling it in your children. I want you to notice this word, diligently. Teach them diligently to your children. That's hard work. If I remember correctly, that's the word that has to do with wedding, as wedding a sword, sharpening a sword, press it into them, like pressing a sharp instrument into the sword or into the body. It's not the idea of forcing it when they're not accepting it, but it's the idea of pressing it into them. You teach it to them diligently. You work hard at teaching your children. But then here's something else at verses 7 through 9. You talk of it often. How often do you talk about Bible things? When do you talk about it? Well, verse 7, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, binding its frontness between your eyes, etc. The idea is not some kind of mechanical, we're walking by the way, we've got to talk about the scriptures, and we're sitting down. Now when you talk about the scriptures, it's in every aspect of your life. There are going to be teachable moments and opportunities where you can bring up a scripture and say, you know, this is what the Lord was talking about. This is the reason we're going to treat them this way, is because we're trying to practice what the Lord said, and you bring up a scripture. And then when there's a circumstance over here that comes up, you talk to your children about it. The reason we don't do that is because what the Lord told us to do. And then there's going to be another circumstance. The reason I turned that off and that we don't watch that is because of what the Lord said. And so it's a teachable moment. At all times you're talking about the scriptures and about God and about spiritual and Bible things. The question is whether or not that's being done by brethren in a Bible class, or is that being done in the home? Primary job rest in the home. Because that's what Moses is telling the people here, isn't it? He's not saying the elders have a responsibility, that is the elders of the children of Israel, have got a responsibility to grab the children together and put them in Bible class and then they'll teach them about the things that took place in the wilderness. But he's telling the individual parents, you teach them diligently to your children. The question is, how hard are you working at teaching your children? Is the next generation going to know the Lord? How hard are you working at it? But let's finish the rest of that section in 10 through 12. He said, verses 1 through 6, you live it yourself. 7 through 9, you teach it to your children. And thirdly, verses 10 through 12, he said, you watch for the problem of affluence. Let's start at verse 10, begin reading. And it shall be when the Lord brings you in the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And when you have eaten and are full, you might underline verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. His warning was, watch for affluence. I want to suggest to you that life in the wilderness was not very affluent. I don't think by any standard you'd describe the life in the wilderness as being affluent. But when they arrived in Canaan, things are different. How different? Well, we just read it, verse 10 and 11. They're going to have houses full of good things. They'll have cities they didn't build. They're going to have vineyards they didn't plant, wells they didn't dig. They're going to have it better than they ever had it before. That was a problem for those who entered. Can you imagine? We read in the news all the time, somebody that was in poverty, they suddenly won the lottery, and they come into affluence, and they can't handle that. Known of people who suddenly receive an inheritance, and it's a great inheritance, and they can't handle that because they suddenly come into affluence. That'd be a problem. Can you imagine coming out of the wilderness and been there, and that's all you've ever known, and you suddenly come into this affluence? There would be a tendency to forget about God. But I want to suggest to you it was very much a greater problem for those who grew up in it when that's all they've known is the affluence. And they've never known the wilderness. They've never known all those problems. They didn't know the dry dust out there on the path and water coming from a rock and eating that manna. They didn't know all of that. And the warning to us today is that by the world standards and the comparison to yesteryear, we have arrived. We are living in affluence. And that's part of the danger that was warned here. Isn't that what Deuteronomy 6 is about? Getting the faith from one generation to the next. And Moses gives three principles in his sermon. Somebody said the other day, every good sermon has three points, at least, I think, if not more. And his point one is you live it yourself. Secondly, you teach it to your children. And thirdly, you watch for affluence. We're living in a day and a time when our children are bombarded with every form of entertainment around them. They're smothered with television. They're eat up with sports. Consumed with schooling. We want to make sure that they have a well-rounded life and they experience culture. We insist they make good grades. Their computers occupy their time. They're texting. They have their jobs. They have their friends. They have their good grades. And if we're not careful, we're going to send our children to hell with a good education if we don't teach them the will of the Lord. There arose a generation after them that did not know the Lord. What happened? Well, the previous generation knew the Lord, but the problem wasn't that the next generation couldn't see that, which brought us to the second point, and that is, how could they transmit that faith? Well, it wasn't by showing them the same miracles, but by teaching them, Psalm 78 said, by teaching them. Where'd they go wrong? They didn't teach them. They either didn't live it themselves, or they didn't teach them, or there was affluence that took over. What Moses talked about, wasn't it? The goal for the next generation is that they might know the Lord. And we saw from Deuteronomy 6 Here's how I can be assured the job's being done. I live it myself, teach it to my children, and I watch for the problem of affluence, things that call for attention and call it away from God. May God help us as we raise the next generation, that we don't have another generation to come that rises up and does not know the Lord. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?